say a few things before we get started with the lesson this morning. First of all, James Council is also out of town in North Carolina this weekend. Don't want him to be marked with an unexcused absence. And Lynn and Lee and I were talking about permanent records. You know, we used to scare kids, you know, and in school, you know, so that's going to go on your permanent record. Well, we don't want that on his permanent record. But also wanted to mention just a thing or two about the meetup, the Bible reading that some of us have been getting together and doing there at Panera Bread. It's become basically a two times a month thing now, but it's been very encouraging to me. I just believe it's been a wonderful thing. It would have been a wonderful thing if we had not had any outsiders to come, because the discussion between different ones of us has been really, really good. But then throw in the fact that we have had one man in particular who has come to the last couple of meetups, and he has really shown, I believe, quite a bit of interest. He has asked some great questions. He's been very encouraged by those Bible readings and discussion. And I really want to thank Brett and York for organizing all of this. For others who have had a part in this, I know the two times I've gone, York led the discussion the first time, Lamar did it this last time, and I believe both just did an excellent job. And so if you haven't participated in that yet, I would encourage you to go. If you'll sign up for it, the rest of it, if we get to about 8 or 10 people and the rest of us see that, you know, we'll kind of back off. We're glad to let some others be involved in that too. But I believe you'll find it very, very encouraging. I guess the only other thing I'll say about that is we should have done this a long time ago. But also wanted to mention to our young men, the sword drill. We are having the training class today, like normal. We'll have our first sword drill of the new year next Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock. So be looking over those passages from the book of Acts and be ready for those next Sunday at 5 o'clock. All right, so as we think about the ideal marriage, how would you describe it? Kind of hard to do that in just a few words, isn't it? Well, the approach that I want to take this morning with the ideal marriage is the ideal marriage takes place between two people who are already married to Christ. That imagery of being married to Christ is found in a number of places, but look with me in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 2. I think we can see Paul's concern for these brethren. He's afraid they're going to leave Christ. They're going to abandon him for something or someone other than him. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." As I mentioned, there are other passages that present the same thing. Revelation 21 and verse 9, for example, says, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Well, the bride there is the church. It's talking about you and me. We are the Lamb's wife. We are married to Him. When you're talking about someone who is a Christian, you should be talking about someone who has pledged a commitment to Christ. Someone who has pledged their faithfulness to Christ. And so if you have two people entering into a marriage, and each one of them has pledged their faithfulness to Christ, that really ought to constitute the ideal marriage. Now, before we go any further, I understand that among us and in other places, there are Christians who are married to non-Christians. And the last thing we want to do is discourage you in that. And we've talked about this some in the past. We're pulling for you. We want to encourage you to continue to do everything that you ought to do as a Christian, to set the very best example, take advantage of whatever opportunities you may have to influence your spouse. We're pulling for you. But I believe even you, even those who are in that situation, would still agree with the truthfulness of this statement. And I do believe we have an obligation to our young people to really make sure that they're grounded in this truth at a very early age so that they make the very best decision in regard to marriage. So, we need to kind of expand on this, though, a little bit more, right? I mean, we can't just stop with, okay, the best marriage is between two people who are already married to Christ, but why? Why would that be the case? Well, let's start with this one. Here's reason number one. Their faithfulness to Christ will make them faithful to each other. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 3. The Pharisees also came to Him, that is, to Jesus, testing Him and saying to Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now, I want you to think for just a minute about how someone who is not a Christian, someone who has not pledged their faithfulness to Christ, how they might answer that question. They might very well say, "Well, sure, I can think of some reasons. If she ever does so-and-so, or if he ever says this, or if he ever does that, you can believe I'm not going to put up with that any longer." You see how someone who has not pledged their faithfulness to Christ might answer this differently than the someone who is committed to Christ. Well, let's look at Christ's answer, which becomes our answer if we belong to Him. Beginning there in verse 4. "And He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" You see how this works? That is Christ teaching on the subject. And so, someone who has pledged their faithfulness to Christ says, "Well, you know what? That's just the way it's going to have to be. We're going to have some bumps in the road. We're going to have some times when we don't see eye to eye. We're going to go through some difficult times. There may be some financial problems. There may be some emotional issues. There may be some health problems. Who knows what might come into our marriage? But because we are committed to Him, we are committed to each other. This is going to be a lifetime thing." Again, it's much easier for someone to say that who has already committed themselves to Jesus Christ. And it goes, of course, beyond that. Christ teaches responsibilities that each one has to the other, and we'll talk some more about that in just a minute. But again, that's what my Savior has taught me. That's what my Lord and King would have me to do. And I've pledged to be faithful to Him for the rest of my life. You see, we already have a till death do us part relationship with Him. And actually, it even, in that case, extends beyond death. And we're going to stay with Him. And because we've made that commitment, we're going to stay with each other. And we're going to fulfill our responsibilities to each other. But here's the second reason why this is the case. The love they learn from Christ is the love they'll show to each other. Think about why someone is drawn to Christ in the first place. Yes, there's the fear. They understand their condition apart from Christ. They understand that if they continue in their sins, they'll be lost in eternity. But they appreciate so much what Jesus did to save them from eternal death. The great love that He showed and the great sacrifice that He made on their behalf. That's what draws them to Him. That's the kind of love they appreciate so much. And because of that, they want to show that same kind of love. That's really the way it's supposed to work, right? 1 John chapter 3. Notice the connection between the love of Christ and the love that we show to one another. 1 John chapter 3, beginning with verse 16. By this we know love. Here's our definition of it. Because He laid down His life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now think about this in the context of marriage specifically. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One of the things that I guess has disturbed me greatly as far as current trends are concerned, and I don't, I say current, I guess it's been going on really a long time, but love has been so redefined by the world. What passes for love and what people say is love in the world today ain't even close. It ain't even close. The very best love, the highest love, is that which was shown to us by our Savior. And someone who's committed to Him, someone who is in love with Him, understands what love is all about. And now they're able to show that same kind of love to their spouse. Now, as far as some of the specifics of how that love operates, acts, behaves, look in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, let's actually start there in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. A pretty nice marriage when you've got two people conducting themselves in that manner, right? And then here's something that really distinguishes this love from so many others that people call love. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. I dare say you're not going to find that included in many people's definition of love. A love that refuses to show any support for error, for anything that is sinful, for anything that is wicked. A love that would not condone that in any kind of way. This love is all about support of what is right and good and truthful, and is opposed to anything that is wrong, that is sinful, that's opposed to the nature of God. That's not the kind of love that people talk about today. But that's the kind of love that a faithful Christian understands and wants to show toward their spouse and toward others as well. But look what he goes on to say concerning this love. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then really a rather striking statement there at the beginning of verse 8. Love never fails. Well, I can see somebody reading that and saying, well, I know of plenty of instances where love has failed. I know of plenty of people who said, well, they loved each other, and for all intents and purposes, it looked like they just were just mad about each other and just in deep love with one another, And boom, in 2 years it was over. So evidently their love failed. This love never fails. This love. And that's why it's so different from what other people call love. This love never fails. The love of Christ that we take now and we show toward our spouse and toward other people. And again, the ones who are prepared to show this enduring love are the people who are already married to Jesus Christ. Reason number three. Because Christ's relationship to the church is their model, they will reflect that same relationship in their marriage. And think about it in Ephesians 5. Let's go ahead and be turning there. We'll kind of set up the reading here in just a moment. But Ephesians chapter 5, it's always kind of been a little bit interesting to me. He goes into all this detail about, okay, here's what the wife is supposed to do. Here's what the husband is supposed to do. And then he gets down to verse 32. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I thought you were talking about husbands and wives. Well, he is. But he's talking about Christ and the church. Because if we understand the relationship between him and the church, then we much better understand the relationship between the husband and wife. Now, when you've got two people who are committed to Christ, when you've got two people who already understand this relationship, aren't they in a much better position to mirror that relationship, to imitate that relationship in their marriage? Absolutely. Well, let's go through and read some of this. Verse 22 beginning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That submission is going to be a whole lot easier if they've already submitted to who? Think about it now. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Now, who's going to be better able to understand what headship is all about? Again, the man who is married to Christ, who is committed to Christ, who loves Christ, who wants to imitate Christ. He knows what headship is all about because he's learned it from the very best source. He's learned what headship is all about from Christ himself. Now, he may not be perfect in it. He's still going to be working on it. I'm working on it right now. But he knows what the perfect example is. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Who do we learn submission from? Who's the very best example of submission that you can think of? He said, now, wait a minute, you said Christ was the best example of headship. Sure he is. But you know what? He's also the very best example of submission. In other words, whatever we're talking about, if you go through the rest of this chapter, he talks about nourishing and cherishing your spouse, just as the Lord does the church. He talks about respect. He talks about love. We've already seen submission and headship. And the point that we're trying to make is, the model for all of these things is Jesus Christ. And so if both husband and wife are wedded to him, and love him and understand him, they're going to mirror or imitate this very same relationship in their marriage. All right, let's go on and talk about another reason. Because they are so thankful for their salvation in Christ, they will work to save others. You've got two people now who are married to Christ. We're not just talking about people, and I hope we understand. We're not just talking about two people who at some point in their life were baptized. We're talking about people married to Christ, committed to Christ, pledging their faithfulness to Christ. They appreciate so much what they have in Christ, and they're going to work together to try to get others to see the same thing. Look at Acts 26 and verse 29. I love the statement that Paul comes back with to Agrippa. When Agrippa made that famous statement about, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." What a great answer Paul gives right after that. "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." So you've got a husband and a wife already married to Christ. You've got two people who appreciate their salvation in Christ. You know what? They want others to have that salvation too. And so that's one of their priorities in life, is to seek and save other people from their sins. Now, can you think of a couple in the Bible who worked together in the kingdom to further His cause, to work toward the salvation of others? Pretty famous couple in Scripture. You know who we're talking about? Aquila and Priscilla. Look at Acts 18. This is just one of the several passages where they are described. But in Acts 18, in verse 26, we see one particular thing they're involved in here. Great work that they did. "So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him," that is, heard Apollos, "they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately." Well, if we keep reading, we see really a bunch of good work that Apollos does after this. But look at what Aquila and Priscilla did. They got Apollos on the right track. And then Apollos went on to teach so many people after that. What a great work they did. Let me just mention to you briefly another passage concerning Aquila and Priscilla. This is the statement that Paul makes about them in Romans 16 and verse 3. He first of all describes them as "my fellow workers in Christ Jesus." Isn't it nice when a husband and wife can be fellow workers? Not just the two of them together, but together with others. Isn't that really what we want? Isn't that the ideal? For them to be fellow workers in Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to say this: "who risk their necks for my life." Now, don't just think about, okay, well, they must have really loved Paul. He must have been a really good friend. And so they, in some way, risked their neck to save him. When you were risking your neck to save Paul, what was the underlying reason behind it all? They risked their necks ultimately for the gospel. That was number one to Aquila and Priscilla. The advancement of the gospel was number one to them. And again, that's what you're going to have when you've got two people who are already married to Christ. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. We've already kind of alluded to this passage, but this talks about why Jesus came. Luke 19 and verse 10, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And again, that's the purpose of two people who are already married to Him. Let's look at a fifth reason. Giving, attending, raising children, and we could name a bunch of other obligations, duties that we have as Christians. There's going to be no conflict in these things, right? There's not going to be any major problems with any of these. Now, there may be, you know, a few differences here and there, kind of working out the details, exactly how do we go about this. But there's really no major conflict there because Christ's priorities are their priorities. Matthew 6 and verse 33. Do we know what that one says? Some of you may have committed this to memory. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Is that what two Christians do who are married to Christ? That's exactly what they do. The kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. That's first and foremost in their lives. And so whatever obligations they have in the kingdom is, they're together on that. We need to be together on this. This is important. You remember the account there of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10. Jesus came to their house, and Martha was doing really what was a good thing, serving Jesus, making sure he was attended to, making sure he was fed and all that. And Martha got a little upset because she wanted Mary to come in there and help her. And Jesus had to tell Martha, said, "No, hold on." He said, "Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." He says, "But Mary has chosen the good part." Because Mary took that opportunity to sit right there at his feet. And one of the great things about that passage is it teaches us the relative importance of things. Hospitality is important. But right then and there, it was not as important as listening to Jesus teach the Word of God. Well, understanding the relative importance of things, what really comes first over other things, who understands that best? Who understands that best is two people who are already married to Christ. They see these kind of things. In terms of giving, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Let's go ahead and turn there and read that passage. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. Again, the two Christians are going to be on the same page. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I certainly don't know the case with every situation like this, but I would imagine in cases where you have a Christian married to someone who is not, this could be a little bit of a sticky issue. You're going to give how much? Have you thought about what we could do with that money? But I tell you what, when the kingdom comes first, when the kingdom is foremost in two people's minds, they're ready and they're eager. They give willingly and they give cheerfully because that's what it's all about. We want to advance the kingdom. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 talks about fathers bringing their children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Is that what's going to be most important to them? Absolutely. Hebrews 10, of course, talks about assembling together. It's nice when two people are united on the importance of that and can worship God together and encourage one another together. Let's move on and discuss one more reason. And that is that nothing will ever mean more to each one than to help the other be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. Notice carefully now the language Paul uses here to describe these brethren and what they were to him. Chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." If you want to know what it is that I sit around hoping for each day, if you want to know what would bring me the greatest joy, if you want to know what would be the ultimate, or at least in terms of my relation with others, what would be my ultimate reward for my service, is for all of you, brethren, to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming. Now think about that as it relates to two married people. Isn't it wonderful when what I want more than anything else is for my spouse to be in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? Now, if that's my aim for her, then I am going to nourish and cherish her. And I am going to help her in every way spiritually that I can. And then she's going to turn around, feel the same way toward me, and do everything she can to help me get to heaven. for these six reasons and for many more that we could cite. The ideal marriage takes place between two people who are already married to Christ. And so we're not going to hesitate to tell all of our young people here, marry someone who is already married to Christ, who has pledged a commitment, a faithfulness to Him. And then y'all serve Christ together. Be committed to Christ together. And you see all the many benefits of that, hopefully, from the lesson today. Go ahead and get out your song books. We'll sing the song of encouragement here in just a moment. In the Bible reading there at Panera this past week, we were reading in John chapter 4. Very famous encounter there with Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. And she was a little surprised that Jesus would even have anything to do with her. You know, the text even makes the point, you know, Samaritans, you know, they don't really have any dealings with Jews, but he had dealings with her. And what a wonderful promise he made to her. You know, use that water at the well to kind of launch into discussion about living water. Whoever drinks of this living water will never thirst again. So I don't understand exactly what all that means. I don't know that I do either. I mean, I think there's some passages that shed some further light on that and so forth, but it's just wonderful. This is something that satisfies the soul. Well, he even goes on. He says, this is water that will spring up into everlasting life. This is water that will satisfy your deepest needs now and will ultimately give you eternal life. That's what you get. That's the offer that Jesus makes to you. And so we would urge you to come and drink of that living water this morning. Believe in Jesus. Turn from your sins. That is, repent. Confess your faith in Him. And be buried with Him in baptism. If you're prepared to do that or need to come back to the Lord, make confession of wrong, need the prayers of the saints here, please let us know as we stand and sing.